this wonderful weekend that we have, for the beautiful spring weather. We love you, and we thank you, and we just thank you for blessing us. We thank you for today, tomorrow, and for the rest of our lives, Lord. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today I'm reading out of Joshua 7, 16 to 26. Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. The clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerahites. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. Joshua had his family come forward, man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent and brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all of Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys, and sheep, his tent, and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan they heaped up a pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. Thank you, Lord, for your word.
Pray this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that is revealed there. I pray that we would seek that truth this morning, wherever it may lead us, wherever you may lead us. I pray that we would read your word today with open hearts and open minds, with humility and gratitude and with hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's press pause on that story for a moment, and we'll come back to that. we will come back to that, but let's start with Proverbs, because we are still in the Paths Through Proverbs series. And last week, we talked about deception and and lying. And we talked about the way that the truth will find us out. And at the end of last week, we talked about the way that the truth will set us free. Right? But the bottom line being, from last week, that the truth is eternal. The truth will endure, and the truth will be made known in one way or another. And God will make it so. As Abraham found out. Last week we talked about Abraham not being so honest, right? Our title was Dishonest Abe. And two very similar stories of how Abraham lied, and his lie was going very well. And everyone was buying it. And he even had his wife Sarah in on it. But God intervened miraculously and exposed the lie. So the truth will find us out is what we talked about last week. This Sunday, today, I'd like us to talk about deception again, but a different aspect, a different facet of deception. So, like we've done, let's go to Proverbs to begin this exploration, this journey today, revisiting deception and looking at another aspect of it. And as I looked through the Proverbs again and looked at different Proverbs and what they said about deception, there were different themes, but one of the other themes, besides the fact that the truth will find us out, and the truth will eventually and ultimately and eternally be known, there was another aspect that struck me. And so I have selected two Proverbs of the many Proverbs that talk about deception. I've selected two that most clearly, I think, demonstrate the aspect that we're going to talk about today. And I haven't spoken of that. I haven't mentioned the aspect yet, but we'll start with the Proverbs and we'll go from there. So the first proverb we're going to look at, and you don't need to turn there because this is going to be a relatively quick treatment of the Proverbs. But two proverbs I want to look at. The first one is in Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 25 says this: "A truthful witness saves lives, but he who utters lies is treacherous." A truthful witness saves lives, but he who utters lies is treacherous. The other proverb I'd like us to take a look at this morning is Proverbs 26, 28. And here it says, "A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin." A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. As I spent some time in the Proverbs and thought of other themes, another theme, besides the fact that the truth will find you out, just kind of jumped out from the Proverbs and grabbed a hold of my mind, and it was this: that our deception, your deception, my deception, affects other people. Lying hurts those that we love. Lying hurts the ones that we love. And you see it in this proverb here, right? 26:28, "A lying tongue hates those it crushes." Not that we, and when the Hebrew says the word hate, it's not like, "Oh, I'm going to lie so I can crush that person." No, the word hate there means like despise, as in like you just overlook, you neglect. You're choosing something else above. So when it says that we hate those that we crush when we lie, basically we're choosing the lie and the deception above others. So whatever it is that the lie, that the deception is protecting or hiding, we are choosing that above other people. And those other people are crushed because of it. And Proverbs 14:25 is pretty simple, but a truthful witness saves lives. More than just the life of the truthful witness. A truthful witness saves lives. So that's the theme that we're going to look at today. That lying hurts the ones that we love. Our deception will affect other people. And now, as we have done, and as Nancy read, we're going to take a look at an Old Testament story that illustrates this point. So when we go to Joshua 7, and if you stayed there, you should already be there in your Bible, but if we go to Joshua 7, and Nancy read for us verses 16 to 26, we have this guy, Achan. Hebrew, his name would be Achan, but I don't feel like saying Achan every time I say his name, so I'm going to Americanize it and say Achan, right? Okay. But just so you know, his real name is Achan. All right, so Achan, he took a bunch of stuff that he shouldn't have, gold and silver. He buried it in his tent, and because he did that and lied about it, he and his entire household get stoned to death, burned, and buried under a heap of stones. Wow. Wow. we're walking into the middle of a story, right? If we would take the time to do this, I would have had Nancy read like Joshua, you know, maybe 5, 6, and 7, all those chapters. But we weren't going to take the time to do that this morning. So what's happening here is we're walking into the middle of the story. It's like we're walking into a room and we kind of read this and we're like, so what'd we miss? And that's what I want to talk about right now, is what's going on here? What did we miss? Because you have this guy Achan and this really severe consequence because he stole some stuff. He stole some gold and silver. What's the big deal, Joshua? Ease up, pal. Or, I mean, God, right? Like, isn't this a little bit of an overreaction? I mean, last week we talked about Abraham. He did the same thing twice and put his own wife in jeopardy. He put the mother of the son of promise, Isaac's mom, he put her in jeopardy twice, once with Pharaoh and once with Abimelech. And Abraham, by comparison, you know, got off the hook relatively small consequence. Now, we don't know every little thing, but by comparison, it's like, hey, why does Abraham get such special treatment and Achan get this raw deal? Well, let's talk about it. We're picking up in the middle of the story, and if we backtrack a little bit, and I'd like to do this quickly, Joshua chapter 6 is the story of the Battle of Jericho. Long story short, in the story of the Battle of Jericho, you're familiar with this. The Israelites marched around the city, yada, 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 blew the trumpets, you know, did this for 7 days, 7 times, all those wonderful biblical numbers, and the walls, they came tumbling down, right? And the Israelites conquered Jericho. So this definitive, clear victory for the Israelites under Joshua's command. But there were some other instructions given to the Israelites besides the whole marching orders. God also said this: everything in the city is to be under the ban. Or, I like this, I think this is a better way, that the Hebrew word there in terms of being under the ban also means devoted. It is devoted to God. So the instructions for the Israelites when they conquer Jericho are really simple. God will knock down the walls and you guys go in and just wipe everything out. Everything is not to be touched except the gold and silver and anything that's of value is to be brought into the treasury of the Lord in the tabernacle. So you might be seeing the problem here. All the gold and silver from Jericho was supposed to go into God's treasury. Not because God is selfish like that, right? But because the treasury is where the Israelites would keep their communal wealth, that kind of thing. And there's more that goes into that. But what this reveals then is the problem with Achan, because chapter 7, the verses that Nancy did not read, verses 1 to 15, it opens with this. 7:1 says this: but the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, you know, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, blah, 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 from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. You know, it says that Achan here, when he acted unfaithfully, in the Hebrew, it literally means he acted undercover. He had this secret deception, this hidden thing that he did, which was to take these things and bury them in his tent. And here's the problem. Here's the real problem. Achan did what? He stole from whom? He stole from God. Because the gold and silver was supposed to be not in Achan's tent, but in God's tent, the tabernacle. So that's one of the sticking points here, is that Achan's sin was an affront to God, a direct act of rebellion against God's instructions. So what happens in chapter 7, before we get to where Nancy read, where Achan gets this really severe punishment, before that, the Israelites under Joshua are sent into another battle. A city called Ai, right? Ai is how it's spelled, hence the title of the passage, you know, Ai. Uh-huh. So, anyhow, Joshua sends in his soldiers to go fight the battle against the second city. So they come off this big win in Jericho, like, hey, that was awesome. God is so powerful, total victory. And Joshua says, let's send out some scouts to go check out the next city, Ai. So they send out some spies. They come back, and the spies say, Joshua, you thought Jericho was going to be, like, difficult? Ai is a cakewalk. Don't send all the men. Don't bother. Send, like, 2,000 or 3,000 at the most, and it'll be easy as pie, especially if, you know, with God being on our side, this is going to be easy. So Joshua's like, okay, I'll be conservative. I'll be safe. I'll send 3,000 just to be sure. So Joshua sends 3,000 men to go conquer the city of Ai, and everything goes wrong. They go out and they meet the people from Ai in battle, and the people from Ai have victory. And they end up killing 36 Israelites, and the Israelites flee. And they come back to Joshua, and they're like, Joshua, we don't know what happened, man. I mean, we thought it would be going really well, but we got there and we got our butts kicked, and 36 of us are dead. And they chased us down this hill to these cliffs, and they slaughtered us there, and they killed 36 of our men. Joshua tears his robes, and he's so upset. He mourns. He goes before God. He lays down, face down in the tabernacle all day until evening, and he says, God, what's going on? And God says, stand up, Joshua. It's relatively simple. There's a guy in your midst who broke my instructions, who broke my commandment. He did not follow my instructions, and that is why you have lost this battle. That is why you have lost this battle. In chapter 7, verse 11, God says this to Joshua specifically. He says, Joshua, Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, and they have even taken some of the things under the ban, and they have stolen and what? Deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. They have stolen and deceived. That's God's beef with Achan. They have stolen and deceived. And we're talking about what today? Deception. So, just like with Abraham, God explains to Joshua, Joshua, I'm going to handle this. I just need you to, you know, kind of work some things out down there. You bring all the people of Israel together, and I'm going to put my finger on the guy who did it. And you just, like, cast lots, right? You just bring the different tribes before you, and I'm going to make it so that the guy who is guilty is the only one left standing. Whoa. Achan's probably thinking, like, what's the odds that they're going to come into my tent, right? I mean, there are, like, some people say there were hundreds of thousands of Israelites. Some people say millions coming out from the Exodus, right? He's like, I mean, I got it buried in my tent, under the ground, under the carpet. You know, it's not going to be a problem. And then all of a sudden, the next morning, Joshua gets up early and says, all right, all of Israel, get together. We're going to have a little meeting here, family meeting. And he comes up and he casts, you know, they figure this out. They basically do a little lottery, right? And so they bring these guys forward, and they brought them by tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. Achan's maybe like, oh, what are the odds of that? I guess 1 out of 12. But I don't know what this is about, but I'm probably okay. Then he brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites. Achan's like, okay, this is getting a little bit uncomfortable. It's getting a little closer to home. Then they took the family of the Zerahites near man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Okay, that's my household, my clan. This is getting pretty intense. He brought his household near man by man, and Achan was taken. And then Joshua says, Achan, fess up. What's going on here? And Achan tells him what's going on. And God miraculously exposes this, and there are harsh consequences. They bring Achan, all of his stuff, and the plain reading of the text says his family and all his belongings and livestock and his tent, and they stone it all, and they burn it all, and they bury it under a heap of stones. Not a super pleasant story, right? God kind of seems like a monster. Maybe in a certain way when reading this story. But here's the thing. What's the theme that we're pulling out from Proverbs today? That our deception affects other people. You got an elbow there, Roger? Go ahead. It's kind of like teaching a classroom. You got to keep everybody focused. But here's the problem, right? Deception affects other people. Achan's sin. And let me actually say this first of all. There's a potential that the Hebrew language is confusing here, and there's a decent possibility that Achan's family was not killed with him. Because remember, we're reading an English translation of the ancient Hebrew. The original Hebrew uses some strange pronouns, like it says him instead of them at one point, but then it says them, but then it goes back to him, talking about what was stoned and killed and burned and buried, okay? So let's say, like, to make ourselves feel a little bit better today, let's just go with an assumption that only Achan and all his stuff was stoned, and that his family was spared. So his wives, his children, and his livestock, okay, for animal lovers, we'll even go with that. So no other lives were killed in that moment. You know, there's still a really big problem. Talk to the families of the 36 Israelites who were killed at the city of Ai because of Achan's sin. Or how about this? Achan, in his sin, compromised the holiness of the entire nation of Israel. In his deception, he's sitting there in his tent like, hey, I got some treasure underneath the carpet. No one's going to know about it. I got it buried underneath the rug. Little does he really, he doesn't seem to come to grips with the fact that 36 men are dead because of his deception, and the entire nation of Israel has been put at risk. Lying hurts the ones we love. Deception affects other people. If we take this story from Joshua and the Proverbs that we read, talking about this theme of deception hurting other people, it's really quite simple. You know, our sin does not only affect us. Our deception does not only affect us. I want to highlight here something that the ancient Israelites understood that we don't think about as much. I was just talking with Abigail McElhaney after Sunday school, and we were talking about different things. But at one point in the conversation, we were talking about the individual nature of salvation today. You know, like even something like, like baptism, right? Most of us today view baptism as like, I'm a Christian, you know, I have come to know the Lord, I'm going to be baptized as a sign of my relationship with God, right? Some people say that baptism could be viewed not so much as like my relationship with God, but my belonging to this body. Not baptized into an individual relationship with God, but baptized into a body of Christ, right? As a sign that I belong to this family. Almost like circumcision would have been in the Old Testament, that kind of thing. Not to go too far with that, but what I'm saying, where I'm going with this is here. The Israelites understood that their salvation was not individualistic. They believed that their salvation was tied to the community. Salvation was a communal thing. They were saved as what? As a people in the Old Testament. What, they're God's chosen people, God's chosen family, so that all the families of the earth could be blessed through this family. So to really say it plainly, if an ancient Israelite were here today, I'm pretty sure that he or she would say to us, Timothy, your integrity, your holiness is just as important for your relationship with God as it is for Bob's relationship with God. Now, that's weird for us, because American culture is very individualistic, right? We're very independent. We really like to have our own little, we like our own personal space on buses and in waiting rooms. I mean, look at the scattering here in the room. I'm not faulting it. We're creatures of habits, right? I mean, if Krista and I were here, we'd be somewhere right behind Janelle in our spot in the pew, right? it's kind of funny, but we are very individualistic. Where the ancient Israelites would say to us that your individual faithfulness to God is so important, not just for you, but actually more so for everyone around you. And that is counterintuitive for us. We don't really think that way. But the ancient Israelites did. And I want to say this. I think that they were onto something. And I think we need to learn from that. Let me just share a little bit of personal testimony here to illustrate some of this. Satan, I often tell my students that Satan, one of the titles that is, I don't want to say given to him, but one of the names that he's called in the Bible, not that they just like called Satan, you know, names, like name calling, but one of the titles that's given to Satan is what? The father of lies, right? The father of lies. He is a deceiver. And think about this, and I say this to my students frequently. Satan doesn't really have power on his own. Now, we know that he's defeated because of the cross. Satan is a loser, okay? That's true. He is a loser. Now, he's dangerous because here is where his power lies. And you could say that this is his most dangerous weapon, if not his only weapon, and it's deception. He takes God's work and he twists it and distorts it and perverts it and he makes people confused. But Satan on his own really doesn't have power. I mean, think, guys, Adam and Eve. He doesn't come into Adam and Eve and with the garden. He's like, hey, I know there's trees over there, but look at this tree that I planted. No, he takes them to God's trees and he says, did he really say you're going to die? Come on, Adam. Come on, Eve. Come on, Adam. I'll tell you what it is. He's just trying to keep you away from this because he wants to be all powerful and he wants you guys to be ignorant. He knows that when you eat of this tree, you're going to become like him. He's just a pompous windbag. There's nothing bad that's going to happen to you. That's what Satan does. He deceives. He is the father of lies. Now, to follow up with that, Satan being a deceiver, one of the great and, I shouldn't, not great like good, but great as in devastating and effective, right? One of the most effective lies of Satan that I have bought into during my life from time and again, more than I'd like to admit, one of his greatest lies is what? That my deception, my sin, only affects me. Right? Just like Achan. Because I can think about my sin and think that it only affects me because, let's be honest, there's a lot of sin in our hearts and in our lives that doesn't directly harm other people, right? I'm not making light of this, so please don't misunderstand me. But if I hit Krista, that's sinful, and there's a direct result. That is obviously sin that harms Krista. But what if I just got a few secrets that I don't tell her about? What if I got some stuff that I do that she just doesn't, I think she doesn't really need to know about it? And then I can rationalize right in my own mind, it's not really harming her. In fact, it only harms me because I'm the one who has to live with the guilt, right? I'm the one who has the guilty conscience, but that doesn't affect her. In fact, if I tell her about it, then it's going to hurt her. So I should just bury this thing deep, deep in the tent under the rug. And no one will ever know, and I'll just walk around with a guilty conscience, but everything will be okay. But here's the problem with that. That sin that we have in the tent, deep under the rug, does affect other people. Because, go with me on this, if I am walking around with a guilty conscience and in bondage to deception, whatever lie of Satan that I bought into, okay, which we could go on and on and on talking about all those lies and all the distortions and perversions that he throws out to us, whatever I have bought into from Satan that he's offering me, it is putting me in bondage. And if I am in bondage, I am therefore not free, which means that I am not free to love and serve Krista or my boys and my family or this church family in the way that God has created me to and the way that he really desperately wants me to. Because if you're in bondage, you therefore cannot be free. It's simple logic. And please don't misunderstand this as Timothy standing up here and telling you that he's got it all together and he's you know been living in freedom his whole life and he knows all the secrets and he's you know figured it out. The reason I know this stuff is because I have walked around in bondage. And I've had piles of crap buried in the tent. And I have seen how that bondage does not give me the freedom to be who God created me to be. This isn't a super comfortable message. It's not for me. I don't know if it is for you all. But I just want to wrap it up with this. When we understand, when we come to grips with the ripple effect of our sin, it is a great motivator to find freedom. Because as the ancient Israelites would tell us, my freedom affects your freedom. You know, if I'm struggling with whether or not to pursue the truth of God, whether or not to walk in the light, whether or not to be honest, whether or not to... it's interesting, Joshua says, give God glory. And isn't that interesting? He confronts Achan and he says, give God glory and tell us what you did. Don't listen to think about confession in that way, as confession being a way to give God glory. But I want to tell you something. Being real and honest, that does give God glory. But here's what I want to say. I can do this rather quickly. I want to quickly explain to you four reasons why I should pursue integrity. Okay? Four reasons. This will only take just a little bit of time. Here they are. Krista, Patrick, William, and Joshua. Matt's got nine. He's got nine reasons. So it's not quite as intense, right? And sitting out here about, 40 to 50 more reasons. And newsflash, while Krista, Patrick, William, and Joshua are four reasons for me to pursue freedom in God, they are also four reasons for all of you. Because we are truly, truly in this thing together. If you can identify with Achan, and we all should be able to, if we're really honest, if you can identify with Achan today, let me add one last comment. Mike said this morning that this story is kind of like one that he doesn't love. Not that he doesn't love it, but it's not a fun story, not a very pleasant story, and it's really not. But I want to say this. If you can identify with Achan, I would encourage you. Is there an element of like fear and like the holiness of God here? Absolutely. Right? In this story? Yes. But let me encourage you to not let fear, to not choose fear as your sole motivation for freedom, for finding freedom. Let at least part, and I would say the biggest part of your motivation for finding freedom, let that be hope. Hope in knowing that when we are walking in freedom, as God made us to walk, it has a certain contagious aspect to it. Rich Mullins has a song, Let Mercy Lead. And he says, let mercy lead, let love be the strength in your legs, and in every footprint that you leave, there will be a drop of grace. When we are led in the light of truth and in freedom, in every footprint that we leave, there's a drop of grace for someone else who needs it. And it will bring about more freedom. And we will be living the way that God has made us to live, instead of sitting in our tent, isolated, with a bunch of junk under the rug, convincing ourselves that it doesn't affect anyone except us. And that's not true. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this story of Achan, as difficult as it can be to approach this story honestly. I thank you for the grace that empowers us to do so. Thank you for your mercy and forgiveness, which is new every day. Thank you for the power of your resurrection and the hope that we all have, no matter what we have said or done, no matter what we have buried in the tent. We know that there is hope for each one of us because of what Jesus has done. We praise you, we love you, we are grateful today. In Jesus' name, amen.
As I was reading through Joshua, preparing for today, I realized that he had many tough decisions that he had to make as a leader of Israel, but he always served the Lord and followed what the Lord told him to do. And as he was dying, he went to all of the Israelites and commissioned them. And this is what he said to them. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord.
Thank you, Nancy. Please stand. You know, if you read on in Joshua, after the sin of Achan, they go back into battle against Ai, and they have total victory. Afterwards, Joshua sets up a monument, and he builds this thing out of stones, and it says that he writes on the stone the entire law of Moses, which, for the record, is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You know, so that's a lot of writing, I guess. But he writes this entire law, and then the entire assembly of Israel stands on two hillsides, and Joshua reads the law of God. It says, men, women, and children. And they all stay until he has finished reading every last word from the law of Moses. And it's this really incredible picture of a holy people, a pure, redeemed, restored people. And that's what we want to be. And it takes all of us to be part of that. I don't know if this is regularly used as a benediction, but I'm going to use it today. From 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Amen. Go in the peace of God. The peace of God go with you.